None of us expect a life where we will never be offended or sheltered from conflict or hurt feelings. I remember growing up, there was the little saying that we all memorized. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. All of us have probably heard that. You know, and that was a good saying to kind of help all of us go through the young years, the developmental years, you know, not being picked on by others and dealing with oddities that come up from time to time. And from a very young age, it's easy to probably get hurt feelings. I remember going back into grade school. I had a crew cut until I was 12 years old. My dad refused to allow my hair to grow out until I was 12 years old. And so there were times when I got picked on because the other fellows had longer hair, and I had this real, you know, army crew cut the whole time I was in first through the fifth grade. But when I turned 12, my dad decided that through a lot of convincing with my mom that he would go ahead and allow me to grow my hair out a little bit. But that particular year, that was the sixth grade when I started, and the teacher that I had that year was a little Hitler. She had actually taught my parents. She was an older lady, very firm, walked with a march, had gray hair, curly hair, had a mustache, and her favorite method of discipline was to pull your hair. Well, all of a sudden, I had hair. And so I think it was the first or second day of class, we were in line, went into the cafeteria, and I just happened to turn around to say something to one of my friends behind me. I might have gotten two words out. And I just remember this feeling of being lifted off the floor as she grabbed a tuft of my hair. So things like that we dealt with as we were growing up. Some of us had to wear hand-me-down clothes. I was the oldest in my family, so I didn't have to do a lot of that, although I had uncles that were very similar in age to me, and occasionally I got passed over a coat or a sweater or a pair of jeans. But, you know, from time to time, kids pick on one another depending on what we wear, how we fit in. You know, does it fit? Is it stylish? You know, I remember kids getting picked on for not having the latest style of tennis shoe or jean. Some were overweight, some were slow, some were skinny. But there was always somewhere along the way that we could get picked on or we could have hurt feelings. Well, our modern-day educators and those who shape our ideology and opinions have apparently taken exception to this concept of being hurt or offended. Many self-appointed speech police are trying to eliminate this as a reality. So we have brought through our society aggressive speech codes, legal rulings, media manipulation, indoctrination, corporate policies, etc. All this in the name of political correctness. Now, if I went around the room and asked all of you to give me a definition of what is political correctness, I think all of you could. You know, it's not a term that's been used a long time, but it's really caught on in the last few years. You know, political correctness originally was rooted and flowered in academia. And now it is spread through all aspects of our society, all through our educational system, governments, the corporate world. And even though the concept has been around for a number of years, actually this concept has probably been around forever, if you really think about it, but it's really only been in the last 10 or 15 years that it's really had a prominence and a major influence. No group, no view, or no act can now be honestly assessed or criticized without someone invoking the term political correctness. Let me give you an example. In 2008, a Carmel, Indiana school bus driver, Betty Campbell, overheard little Rachel Zimmer, she was in elementary school, saying that she couldn't vote for presidential candidate Barack Obama because of his positions on abortion and gay marriage. Now, this was a little girl in elementary school. That led to unsubstantiated allegations that she said that other students who felt differently would go to hell. which Rachel Zimmer strongly denies saying. When Mrs. Campbell heard the allegations, again, unsubstantiated, she stopped the bus and she delivered a politically correct sermon on tolerance to her captive audience, who probably were only interested in getting home to play Xbox before Mom and Dad arrived. You probably had this opportunity, haven't you? This probably brings back memories. Not that you gave your political correct sermon, but I'm sure you've heard enough comments. The security camera caught all of this on tape, including Campbell's conversations with another student. She probed Rachel for racist allegations, threatening to eat little Zimmer alive and calling her a stupid little bigot. But it gets worse. After dropping Zimmer at home, Campbell completed her bus route, and then she returned to the Zimmer home. She ordered little Rachel Zimmer and her sister back onto the empty school bus without the knowledge of her parents for more of the bowel breathing that she had given them half an hour earlier. She again lectured Zimmer about her opinions on gay marriage and reduced the little girl to tears. After seeing the security tape, Zimmer's parents, they went ballistic. And they said, "This is not someone looking out for our children. This is someone out to get someone." Carmel Clay Schools refused to fire or even discipline Campbell, stating that she was working within the, quote, scope of her employment, end quote. The family since filed a civil lawsuit against Campbell and the school district. I don't know how it turned out. But interesting, isn't it? 2008. Another article that actually came across on a blog, it's called The End of the American Dream. Not that I'm recommending that you go there and read what's on there. It's a lot of speculation. But this was an interesting article. It was written by Michael Snyder, written in August of 2013. Michael is a law graduate, law student from University of Virginia. And Michael worked a number of years for a couple of prestigious law firms in Washington, D.C., but since went into private journalism, writes a lot of blogs, and he actually posted this article. It's called 19 Shocking Examples of How Political Correctness is Destroying America. This was written in August of 2013. Michael goes on to say in the article, he says, if you say the wrong thing in America today, you could be penalized, fired, or even taken to court. Political correctness is running rampant, and it is absolutely destroying this nation. In his novel, 1984, George Orwell imagined a future world where speech was greatly restricted by a totalitarian state. Newspeak is the fictional language in the novel. I don't know if anyone's read that novel or not. It is a controlled language created by the state as a tool to limit freedom of thought and views that pose a threat to the regime or to its ideology. Any form of expression or thought that went against the ideology of the state was classified as thought crime. The fictional story of the novel bears a striking resemblance to the political correctness that we now see in America. Yes, people are not typically being hauled off to prison for what they are saying. No, not just yet, but we are certainly heading down that path. Every single day, the mainstream media in the United States bombards us with subtle messages about what we should believe and what is considered as appropriate speech and views. The following are a few shocking examples of how political correctness is destroying America. Now, he gives 19 different examples. I'm not going to go through all 19, but I thought I would give you a flavor of what was in his blog. Again, this was written in 2013. A professor at Ball State University was recently banned from even mentioning the concept of intelligent design because it would supposedly violate the academic integrity of the course that he was teaching. Another one. In America today, there are many groups that are absolutely obsessed with eradicating any mention of God out of the public sphere. For example, an elementary school in North Carolina ordered a little six-year-old girl to remove the word God from a poem that she wrote to honor her two grandfathers who had served in the Vietnam War. Interesting, isn't it? You know, I just thought of something else that I read. I should have pulled this article. I can't remember exactly. It was somewhere on the West Coast. I'm not sure if it was in California or in Oregon or Washington. But all of you have heard of these, cities that where illegal immigrants can go to. Sanctuary cities, thank you. But it was a particular sanctuary city. And according to the public officials of this city, they were starting a movement to ban the word citizen from all official documents because it might be an offensive word. And this is in America, on the West Coast. Anyway, I should have brought that article in. I can't remember all the details, but very interesting, isn't it? Here's another example that came from Michael Snyder's blog. A high school track team was disqualified earlier this year because one of the runners made a gesture thanking God once he had crossed the finish line. Didn't say anything, just made a gesture. Also earlier this year, a Florida Atlantic University student that refused to stomp on the name of Jesus was banned from his class. Now, you can prop up all other religions, but Christianity is fair game, I suppose. And then the last one that I'll refer to here today is the Obama administration has banned all U.S. government agencies from producing any training materials that link Islam with terrorism. In fact, the FBI has gone back and purged references to Islam and terrorism from hundreds of previously released documents. Turn with me, if you would, over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we're just going to break into a thought here that Paul is referencing to the area around Laodicea. But in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8, Colossians 2 and in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Interesting how Paul puts this. Don't let anyone cheat you or trick you is another way of saying that. What did he mean? Not allowing anyone to cheat or trick you. Well, Paul understood that the philosophy of men, if we're not careful, and if we buy into it, can cause us to either stray from God's truth or to accept, condone, or tolerate something that is in conflict with God's word or God's way of life. That's what Paul was referring. Don't let anyone cheat or trick you through cunning philosophy. So just what is political correctness and how does it affect us? Have you stopped and given thought to how it's being used today? We probably hear that term every day. I mean, if you turn on the news and watch anything on television, that phrase comes up all the time. If you read much news, it's almost embedded in every other article that you read. And so we hear it day in and day out. But does it impact us? And if so, how? Maybe it doesn't impact any of us. In that case, we can all go home. But it probably does, doesn't it? How does it impact us? How should we consider the message that is being conveyed through this philosophy? How does it impact the world that you and I live in? Well, from my perspective, the term politically correct is now used to convey a niceness or an acceptance in lieu of forming a judgment or discernment or constructive criticism or disapproval. It's a philosophy that teaches us to be nice rather than to discern, teaches us to be accepting rather than to offer constructive criticism, teaches us to be nice and accepting rather than saying that we don't believe in a certain type of action or behavior. And so it's even put a cloud over what we would consider to be things of common sense. It's actually put a cloud over much of that. In fact, without going into names, we have a number of people who are presidential hopefuls. And one recently made the comment that rather than to allow all kinds of Middle Eastern refugees to come into the country, that maybe we should put a temporary stop to that since we do not have a foolproof system of vetting those individuals, that we should temporarily not allow them in. Now, this person verbalized what most Americans probably think and what most Americans would probably say, well, that's just common sense. But yet, he was ridiculed and castigated for being politically incorrect, if you remember some of those stories and some of those headlines. And, of course, all one has to do is look at what's going on in Europe today to understand what may be just around the corner. You know, it's not covered much in the news, but Europe has taken in just recently in the past 6 months, something over 1 million refugees that have come out of the Middle East. And it's almost as though you are inviting a deadly virus or bacteria into your body because these cultures are not compatible. And so a lot is going on in Europe that we probably haven't heard a lot about, but it is going to wreak havoc on those nations. In its modern use, political correctness means to tolerate. It means to tolerate all types of behavior, even when the behavior might produce harm to others. In fact, the term political correctness really caught fire as a way of teaching tolerance in the acceptance of sexual immorality in all of its forms and lifestyle. That's where it really caught fire, and that's where it's really taken hold. But it has grown from that to cover many other aspects of our society. In fact, now political correctness is used to minimize or eliminate all types of healthy criticism and common sense. All that has been pushed down in the name of political correctness. There was a time in our nation when black was black and white was white. There was a time when wrong was wrong and right was right. And now black is gray and white is gray. And now wrong is right and right is just somebody's opinion. How things have changed. A quote from Life, Hope, and Truth article says the following. The Christian heritage of Western nations, which meant so much to their governments and people in the past, is being corrupted by distorted secular ideas and a tolerance of sin in the name of political correctness. The Bible tells us that this philosophy is a cunning deception. In Proverbs 14:34, you don't need to turn there, I'll read this to you. In Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So through the philosophy of political correctness, we are being indoctrinated that we must all be tolerant. And tolerance, there is a form of tolerance that's good in the eyes of God. But the form that's being promoted today is not, because that form of tolerance has to do with tolerating and accepting sin. Tolerance today has a totally different meaning than tolerance had when you and I were growing up. I remember being taught when tolerance was a virtue. And I remember when tolerance was the entire basketball team had to run laps when one of the players couldn't hit two free throws in a row. That was tolerance. We didn't like it, but we had to run a lap. I can remember when little old Terry Blevins in the fifth grade could not catch a fly ball, so nobody wanted him on his team until his mom bought him glasses. And then he figured out how to judge and catch a fly ball. You know, that was tolerance. And I can remember having to order something else on the menu because the person who ordered in front of me got the last prime rib. You have to figure out and order something else. That used to be what tolerance was all about. The tolerance today has taken on a completely different meaning. It is currently pushed as the greatest virtue, but it no longer means what it used to mean. Tolerance today means that we are no longer to judge or be critical of a person's religious views, their moral views, or their sexual persuasions. Tolerance has taken on a form now that God would never expect us to accept, and that is the philosophy of tolerating sin. In fact, he warned Israel over and over not to forget his commandments, not to forget what he taught them, what he revealed to them. And he warned Israel over and over again, if they forgot his commandments, if they sought after other gods, that punishment would come to the nation. And he warned them right before he was to make a major nation out of them, right before they were to go into the promised land. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. There are five or six chapters, actually the last five or six chapters of Deuteronomy. I would encourage all of you sometime to read through those chapters, because Deuteronomy was a book that was written right before God was going to allow Israel to go into the promised land. The first part of the book really goes back and rehearses or reviews a lot of the statutes that God wanted Israel to embrace and to remember. And it's also the last recorded teachings that Moses gave, or actually God gave through Moses. But it's interesting how God set the table for Israel and what he told them as he was going to make a nation out of them. But he makes it very clear that he's going to make a nation of them because he's going to honor the promises that he made to their forefathers. But he asked them to choose those things that would lead to a fulfilled life and national prominence. But let's pick up the story in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and in verse 19. This is God talking to Moses here. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 19, he says, "Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them." So God is laying out what he wants Moses to record and give to them and then teach the song to Israel. You know, sometimes we remember things by songs and what we memorize, maybe poems, etc. And that's what God intended here, something that they could remember throughout their life. And he goes on in verse 20, he says, "When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that I promised an oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, that they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant." God knew that they were not going to be obedient to him. He goes on in verse 21, he says, "And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will be a remembrance for them, or a testimony against them," as I believe your version of the Bible speaks of, "because it will not be forgotten by their descendants." And notice what God tells Moses here. He says, "I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land that I promised them with an oath." You know, God knew their hearts, and he knew that they did not have a heart to obey him, although he wanted for them to. And so Moses wrote down this song that day, and he taught it to the Israelites. But now, notice Moses' comment. Drop down to verse 29. Moses here talking to the congregation of Israel. He says, "For I know that after my death, that you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you," notice, "in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." So Moses was showing them that their deeds, the practices, and the philosophies that would come from men would be a snare for them in the latter days. That's what Moses was warning them of. And so now we drop down to chapter 32, which is the song that God asked Moses to write down and have the congregation of Israel to memorize and to sing this song. We're not going to look at the entire song. I just want to pick out a couple of verses here. But I would encourage you to go back and look at the instruction that God gave to Israel as he was getting ready to put them into the promised land. But in Deuteronomy 32, let's look at a couple of verses. Notice beginning with verse 4. Speaking of God, he is the rock. His work, we could say his word, is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is he. So here's how God was teaching Israel about himself. And so with God, there was perfection in thought, perfection in morality, and perfection in knowledge. God was the source that would give Israel the opportunity to have true happiness and riches. But then drop down to verse 28, because again, this is something that God gave them that would occur in the latter days. Verse 28, and this is the setting in the latter days. "They are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them." Verse 29, "If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be." So this is how God describes their wisdom, or man's wisdom, and what their understanding would bring about apart from God. And then dropping down to verse 32, look at how God gives this vision to them. Verse 32, and again, this is referring to the latter days. "Their vine comes from Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah." You know, this is likely a reference to the bitterness and the unfruitfulness of the area that lived for years pursuing pagan religious practices, and of course all of the immorality, the sexual immorality that took place in the area. But he goes on, he says, "Their grapes, they are filled with poison, and their clusters with bitterness." Verse 33, "Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras." You know, God has an interesting way of describing to them the effects of sin, because he's painting this mental picture for them that they all could relate to. And when you look at this particular section, isn't this the perfect personification of sin? That sin appears to offer many physical pleasures, oftentimes treating the senses, the physical senses of all of us. You know, and on the surface, it creates that sense of contentment and security. But in the end, which is God was pointing out here, but in the end, it destroys relationships and it substitutes ruin for happiness. So God knew that Israel was not going to follow him, and that in fact they would go back and drink of the spiritual immorality and physical immorality that God punished Sodom and Gomorrah for. Turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. We'll read a prophecy here. in Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and beginning in verse 17. Jeremiah 6 beginning in verse 17. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Now, this is the trumpet here is representative of a warning, God providing a message, God giving a message to a nation that is engulfed in sin. And so he says, listen, when I bring, when I blow the trumpet, when I give that warning. But they said, we will not listen. What an attitude. Verse 18, God goes on. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Again, he's referring to Israel. And then he says in verse 19, he says, hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people. And this people here is a reference to Israel, his people. I'll bring calamity on this people because it's the fruit of their thoughts. Because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but they have rejected it. And this is just one warning that we could turn to in the Bible. You know, the prophets of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, minor prophets, they all tell a story about how God wants Israel to return to him and to embrace his laws, his teachings. But Israel does not turn back. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 29. I'm going to read this from the NIV. But beginning in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 15. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the eternal, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Or who will know what we do? Verse 16, you turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. In other words, completely backwards. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? He did not make me. And can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? And again, here we see this prophecy where Israel totally rebels against any revealed knowledge from God. And they have accepted and embraced the philosophies and the teaching of men. And of course, the real source of all this is Satan himself, that is a great deceiver who has captivated and captured Israel and has for generations down through history turned our carnal nature against God. And so when we see these two prophecies, and there's many more that we could turn to, you know, how much longer can the Western nations, many of whom are modern-day Israelites when you look around the world, but how many will continue to not only tolerate sin, but embrace sin and invent ways to even magnify sin? You know, the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah are pretty specific that there is going to come a time when God says, enough is enough. That's it. And then when you think about where we're at today, can the modern societies of Israel continue to do, to think, to reason, and to promote ideology, and feel and think that there are no consequences? Well, let's look at an example of a man and a city who thought that they were very safe and had no worries or fears. Turn over with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, there's a lesson here for not only modern Israel, but for all of us. We're not going to look and read the entire account. I'm just going to pick out the highlights here. I think most of us are familiar with this account. But in Daniel chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, Belshazzar, the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now, Belshazzar was an extremely proud and arrogant king. He was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. We probably all know that story. But here we start into an account where the Medes and the Persians are trying to conquer Babylon. And they had surrounded the walls of Babylon, and they had laid siege to the city. And in fact, I think from memory, the walls of Babylon in places you could drive chariots 5, 6, 7 across, and the wall was miles. So this was not just little sticks of wood that were put up to keep out invading armies. This was a major, major hedge around the city and the greater community of Babylon. And so the Medes and the Persians were attempting to conquer the king and the people of Babylon, and they'd laid siege to the city. But Belshazzar was confident that the city was safe. There were no worries. No one could penetrate the walls, and the physical walls, offered them the perfect security. So here we have this setting where the city is under siege, and the king decides to throw this massive party and celebrate. So let's continue in verse 2. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, I don't know if this was the first time that these instruments had been used, but the context here is they were going to use them in a wicked fashion or in a rebellious fashion toward God. Verse 3, and they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Now this, again, the setting is this is an elaborate party. There is much feasting and celebrating going on here. And I'm sure as we're familiar with history, a lot of sinful activity taking place at a party like this. Now, verse 4, they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So here we see a setting where this particular king is really thumbing his nose toward God. And we see the attitude that we read about earlier in Isaiah chapter 29, although that was levied at Israel, the same kind of attitude shows up here. And then in verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then the king's countenance changed. And I'm sure all of our countenances would have changed if we saw this miracle take place. But his countenance, his face, his attitude, his whole demeanor changed. And his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Imagine being in that position. The joints of your hips completely removed, and you're standing there, knees popping and clacking against each other. Do you think he might have been scared by this point in time? God was getting his attention. So Belshazzar, he's greatly troubled by what he saw, and the hand wrote some words on the wall, or God wrote these words on the wall, and so he asks the astrologers of the kingdom to come in and interpret, and they couldn't, and the queen reminds him that there was a man in the kingdom that knew his grandfather and who had interpreted a dream for his grandfather, and this particular man had the Spirit of God, and that he could tell the king what these words meant. And so Daniel was summoned to come before the king, and the king promised that anyone who could interpret these words would be given lavish physical things, and I think the third highest rulership position in the kingdom. And so Daniel relays the story of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and relays to Belshazzar that, you know, it was God who set up his grandfather, it was God who gave him his power, it was God who took it away, and it's God who holds in the balance the fate of Belshazzar. And now let's pick up the story in verse 22. And notice what Daniel tells him. In verse 22 he says, "But you, his son," actually his grandson, Belshazzar, "you have not humbled your heart." Actually he had forgotten, or apparently he didn't put any credence on the history of his grandfather. I'm sure he was aware of it. But Daniel's telling you've not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. So here we see that he was well aware of what happened with his grandfather. In verse 23, Daniel goes on, he says, "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven." And then dropping down to verse 26, this is the interpretation of each word. "Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it." Verse 27, Tekel, "you have been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting." And then verse 28, Perez, "your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And then in verse 30, "that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom." The Medes had devised a clever way to get into the city. There was a river, I guess it was the river Euphrates, I believe, that flowed under a massive gate, flowed through the city. And the Medes had cleverly devised a way to reroute the river. And they accomplished that on the very night that Belshazzar was throwing this party. And they walked in unencumbered and took the king and murdered him or killed him and captured the city. A night when Belshazzar was convinced that nothing could come against him. He was safe in the walls of his city. And yet God made it happen that he lost his life on that very night. And so Belshazzar saw a hand right on the wall. And now we fast forward to our day and age. The writing is on the wall for our nation to see as well. But as a nation, we refuse to look at it. You know, the tolerance of sin is causing permanent and irreversible damage to our society. The Bible no longer looked at or looked upon as a book of authority, no longer revered in most people's eyes, no longer considered really to be a book of authority at all. You know, I recently read, I wish I'd pulled this article as well, I recently read where a clergy person said that the way that we have to look at the Bible today, this is not my views, so I want to make sure everybody's understanding this. This was written by another clergy individual. I forget even what Christian group he was with. But he said that we have to interpret the Bible in light of our modern society. And you think about that for a while. And then he went on to say that the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. Well, really, a lot of it was written much earlier than that. But he went on to say that if the Bible was written today, that it would be more in harmony with our culture and how our society has evolved. And his mind improved. Anyway, how sad. You know, what scripture comes to mind? God says, "I change not. I'm the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow." And yet here was a view of someone who said, the Bible is outdated. You know, political correctness is a part of our culture. Modern day tolerance, which is really what political correctness is promoted everywhere we go. It's not going to go away. It's not leaving tomorrow. It's here. How is it affecting us? How do we know how it's affecting us? Have you thought about how it's affecting you? How should we approach living in a world where this is promoted, that tolerance is the number one virtue? Now, and again, when I'm saying tolerance, I mean being acceptable of all types of sin. You know, God tells us throughout His Word that we are not to be tripped up through clever arguments or the philosophies of men. And the Bible warns us to guard our thoughts and our minds and to stand firm on what God has revealed to us through His Word and through His principles. The New Testament church, they dealt with philosophies. They dealt with ideology. Maybe not exactly the same as what we're going through in this day and age. But Paul and the early apostles, they dealt with the ideology or a teaching or a philosophy. I guess it was the teaching that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. And so they went through a number of examples showing and proving that. They dealt with the teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. And they certainly had a major impact a little bit later on when Gnosticism came in to the church. And the Gnosticism philosophy is that salvation is through physical knowledge, not through Jesus Christ. And so the early apostles had to deal with a lot of destructive ideas that actually in many cases crept into the church, and a number of individuals embraced those. Well, you know, God's instruction that He gave the apostles back in the early New Testament church, they're the same for you and I today. Let's look at an example. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 13. I'm sorry, there's no chapter 13 in Peter. How many of you figured that out already? 1 Peter 1, verse 13. I didn't add to Peter, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, so we can stop and ask ourselves a question. What are the loins of our mind? Well, they're our thoughts. They're our motivation. They are our feelings. And so Peter says to gird up our thoughts and our motivations. He goes on to say, be sober. In other words, be alert. Use self-control. Be aware. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, we look forward to that time knowing that with Jesus Christ is our reward of eternal life. But he goes on in verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Again, you know, we're at a point in time when we recognize what godly behavior is. We recognize what isn't godly behavior. I hope we all do. That's what Peter was referring to here. Not going back and conforming something that we've already proven was wrong. And he says, but verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So there is a standard that we are to follow the teachings and the Word of God. That we're not to get caught up and get trapped by this whole concept or philosophy of being tolerant, of being lenient in that sense. And it's spread throughout our society. Have you ever seen a politician ask or answer the question, did so-and-so lie? You ever heard them give an answer? Well, they might have not expressed all the facts, or they might have presented the truth in a little bit different light. They'll never use the word liar, liar. They squirm when that comes up. Or theft. You know, the age-old concept of stealing. You know, that has become, in many cases, an act of tolerance. I can give you example after example. of how greedy individuals have taken innocent people's funds and money for their own personal gain. Now, we don't call that stealing, but that's what it is. And yet very few of these individuals ever serve time in jail, ever even pay a fine. And so our society is, in many respects, it's embraced lying and stealing. You know, let me give you another example. Suppose a relative of yours, a distant relative, you know, not a brother or sister or mom or dad, but a distant relative, cousin, second cousin, one cousin removed, two cousins, or whatever the terms are, a relative, but though. And they break into your home and they steal all kinds of things from you. Now, you don't know it's them. You file a police report. Police do the research and investigation. And you've lost $2,000, $3,000, $4,000. And you're told one day, of course, now when you find out that you've been robbed, you know, there's this feeling of defilement, or you know, there's this feeling that you've been exposed, and maybe there's a little bit of emotion that rises up, maybe a little bit of anger that rises up, that someone, you know, how dare someone to break in and take something that's not theirs. But a couple of weeks go by, and you get a call from the local sheriff, and he says, "We know who robbed you." Well, who would that be? And they tell you it's so-and-so, and it's a relative. How would you act? Now, the police tells you that this person has a drug habit. He needs a lot of help. And he's caught up in a life of theft. And eventually it'll turn into violence. Do you press charges against them? Because police tell you in the state of North Carolina, unless you press charges, you can't get your belongings back without paying for them. And the police have already found about half the goods that were sold to individuals at a flea market. Now, if you press charges, the police can go and confiscate those goods, and the individuals who purchased them have no right to them. I'm getting all these blank looks. Who's going to go to court and prosecute? Anybody? Okay. Now, that's not a made-up story, by the way. That happened in my family. That's happening in my family, where a relative, a distant relative, robbed my parents and took some things of mine as well. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, the sheriff's office has already told my parents that he will not get any time in prison. He's only going to get a slap on the hand. And this individual is not repentant. He's not humbled by it. And they told my parents he'll do it again. It may not be you, but it'll be somebody else. And they told him he needs a lot of help, because if he goes down this path much longer, he'll lose his life. Interesting situation to be in, isn't it? But that's, again, how our society has sort of tolerated these kinds of acts. They don't call them sin at all, but yet they are around us. In Psalms 25 and verse 8, let me just read this to you. We won't turn there. But in Psalm 25 and verse 8, "Good and upright is the Eternal. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way." And so God shows us, God asks us to purge our minds of wrongful ideas and wrongful thoughts, especially as truth is revealed to us. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." You know, we know that. We know that this world is pulled to and fro by an evil spirit world. Paul goes on in verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Right there is political correctness, tolerance, as it's used in the modern sense. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So it's godly to be tolerant in a godly way, but not to cover or embrace or to hide sin. And we know that bringing every thought under perfect control is not something that we can do on our own. It requires God. It requires God's help, His Spirit, His power. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read from the NIV, beginning in verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. "The man without the Spirit of God does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." And certainly we know that. We certainly know that from many of the people that we deal with in the world, whether it's family or co-workers or friends, etc. There are things that you and I have only been able to understand because of the mercy and the power of God's Spirit. And yet, they are foolishness to others. And Paul goes on, he says, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, they have to be revealed. Verse 15, "The spiritual man, he makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to man's judgment." And again, we see he's not subject to man's ideas or man's philosophies. That's the spiritual man. Spiritual man sees through or sees over those philosophies. And in verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" You know, Paul's asking a rhetorical question. None of us can instruct God. And then Paul goes on to say, "But we have the mind of Christ. We can be instructed." And then one last scripture. Let's look over at Ephesians chapter 4, as we begin to wrap up here this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and let's begin in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And again, here's area of thought, ideology, philosophy, doctrine. We're not to be carried to and fro by that, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. See, God calls it for what it is. Some of these things that get put off on us or put off on our society as being good, God calls it for what it is. It's deceit. It is crafty. It is thievery in that sense of taking away the truth of God. And Paul goes on to say that we're not to be held up by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, and may grow up in all things unto him who is our head, Jesus the Christ. So as we think about the society we live in, how has this philosophy of tolerance affected us? You know, as we think about approaching the Passover, and of course, not just the Passover, it's really any time during the season, any time when we think and meditate upon our spiritual growth, where we're at, areas that we can improve in, you know, one of the things that we should be in a habit of asking God to do is to reveal anything in our character or in our habit, in our thought, in our ideas that are in conflict with Him. You know, are there things in our life that are of a sinful nature that we are willing to tolerate? You don't have to answer that. It's something to think about. Because I think we probably all from time to time have spots that we can't see. But we should ask ourselves, is there anything in my life that is not in harmony with God? Are there things that maybe I'm tolerant of that I shouldn't be? Is there anything in our life where we would tolerate sin? You know, it can easily happen. It's happened to many in the church. I'm not saying it's a problem for any of us here today, but it's something to think about. You know, sometimes we can have problems or difficulties, sins, etc., that really only a brother in Christ or God Himself can reveal to us. So we should ask God in prayer. We should ask Him, are there things in my life that I'm tolerant of but are against Your laws, Your teachings, Your way of life? Tolerance is a virtue, but the appropriate kind of tolerance is what God is looking for. So let's make sure that all of us keep our minds captive to God's truth and our minds faithful to God's instruction. Tolerance towards sin, being political correct in that context, should never become a part of us. Let's make sure that we are not willing to tolerate sin anywhere in our lives.